by flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is the true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I in him, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. And the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were that did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is our reading. You may be seated. Well, in my almost 50 years of ordained ministry and 74 years of being in the church and having membership, I have discovered that there are five kinds of Christians, the five F's, if you will. Free riders, fans, friends, followers, and fanatics. Now, free riders are those who are Christian in name only. If you would ask them, they would tell you that they believe in God and Jesus. They can answer the questions correctly about God as being creator and Jesus being the Son of God. And but they're not really quite sure what any of that means, and they don't really think about it very much. Most, if not all of them, belong to churches. They have their name on the membership of the church, and they do the minimum of what's required of them to keep it there. They send in a check every 2 years or so to show that that they belong. They worship on Christmas and Easter, and they believe in prayer in church, but not in schools. And they're the kind that sometimes borrow family or tables and chairs for family reunions or graduation parties, and they complain about how the church is always asking for money or about how the pastor is too politically liberal or conservative. And someone said their relationship with the church is not unlike our relationship with Albertsons or McDonald's. I mean, they're consumers of the church's product. They like it to be there for weddings and funerals and baptisms, and they expect the minister to know when they're in the hospital and to call on them, and they want the perks of church membership but not the responsibilities. They like to brag about how they belong to the church, but yet they don't really need to go to church to feel close to God. They can do that out in nature or walking through the woods or sitting on a back porch or drinking a mint julep. And they're what are being described now today, and then there's a category, and I would call those free riders. Then there are what we call fans, enthusiastic admirers of Jesus. They kind of look upon Jesus as the Son of God, somewhat like we in Southern California look on Mike Trout or Shohei Ohtani, or the way teenage girls look on Taylor Swift or Miley Cyrus or Lady Gaga. And I have to check that out with Spencer, but I think I might be a little behind times already in my analogy, or you know, I think there's probably newer ones, but these are the people that they kind of recognize Jesus's talent. He could tell a good story. He had a real knack for miracles. They appreciate his accomplishments, the fact that he was the founder of the largest religion in the world. They're the kind that they kind of are blown away by his commitment, the fact that he would be crucified. They know that they aren't as talented, and they don't have his abilities, and they can't heal the sick, and they can't turn water into wine, and they're not good at speaking in public. And they know they're never going to be able to to achieve what he achieved. But as far as commitment goes, well, you know, they say, well, how often does one really get a chance to die for one's family? And even if we had that opportunity, do we really expect that of people anymore? I mean, isn't that what crazy people in the Middle East and other parts of the world do these days? And no one wants to be a fan. It's safe. Doesn't require much effort. It's not anything fanatical. You learn the jargon. You wear the symbols. You sing the fight song, and you're in. And those are what I would call fans of Jesus. Now, the friends of Jesus that I speak here are not friends in the traditional sense. They're more like Facebook friends. Now, when you friend someone on Facebook, right, you agree to listen to what they have to say, and they agree to listen to what you have to say. Now, I'm not sure that's how it really works. You agree to be available to listen to what they say, even if you don't actually really listen to it, or in the case of Facebook, read it. It kind of works like this. You and I have Facebook accounts. We never cross paths. We never really hear from each other unless we friend each other, you know, by pressing the little button on our iPhone, and then that says that we're available to each other. Not really, but just, you know, on my Facebook account. So now, we're Facebook friends, which means everything I type goes to you, and everything you type goes to me, and presumably we stay in touch with each other that way. So we hear about each other's lives, and we see pictures of each other's families, and we hear each other's opinions, and we laugh at each other's jokes, and we say comforting things when one of us is sad or depressed, and we say encouraging things when one of us is happy and upbeat. But you know, over 90% of the communications that take place on Facebook are very brief, and they're often silly and shallow and pretty much meaningless. It's just a lot of fun to check up. And so through Facebook, I'm able to keep up with my nephews and my cousins and my grandchildren and friends from high school or seminary or from my other congregations. And I mean, they're not really friendships. I mean, we don't really bear each other's burdens. We just sort of stay in touch. And there are Christians who want that kind of Christianity. I mean, they don't want a real relationship with God or Jesus or a Christian community. I mean, that entails responsibilities and commitment and effort. And they just want to be Facebook friends. They kind of want to stay in touch with Jesus. They're willing to sit in a pew, maybe read their Bible, occasionally come to worship and have an audience with him. But followers of Jesus take their relationship to the next level. Now, followers are not just content to be fans. You know, wearing the garb, talking the lingo, singing the songs. And then when they hit the parking lot or they get home, they forget about it. And they're not even content enough to be Facebook friends, where they're just listening to him or expecting him to listen in return. Not only do they listen, but they actually try to do what he says to do. They're willing from time to time to actually try out the life of Jesus and what he commends to them, you know, love and charity and faith and trust and hope. And they genuinely actually try to be and do what Jesus says. And they do it when it's appropriate and not too risky. And whenever it's not too expensive and they can be really sure of some kind of success. And you know, whenever it doesn't take them too far away from their goals or their chosen destination, they're willing to actually follow the road less traveled. And so it is with followers of Jesus. You know, we're not perfect in our devotion. We may put off the difficult parts of following Jesus until, you know, our personal situations are better, and the kids have moved out, and the economy recovers, or the dog dies, but at least we want to follow Jesus. We make an effort to believe and to behave and to be good like him. But it's just that there is another level. A level of devotion more perfect, even than that of the follower. And while it sounds a little off-putting, I think it's the perfect level of all. So let's call this follower of Jesus the fanatic. Now, I know fanaticism is usually thought of as negative, something to be rejected, avoided. But let me explain for a minute what I mean in this context. First of all, the English word for fan was at one time just the short word for fanatic. In fact, the two words almost meant exactly the same. Now, today that's no longer the case. Fans are rarely fanatics, and fanatics are something quite different from the run-of-the-mill fans. A friend of mine explained it this way. He said a fan is someone who dresses up like Joe Bruin every Saturday during the fall football season. But a fanatic is someone who has a picture of Joe Bruin tattooed on his chest in about a 12-inch circle, right? Now, I'm not going to suggest that the lesson here from John chapter 6 is telling us that, but here Jesus is in fact calling on us to go beyond being a fan, beyond being a friend, beyond just being a follower. In other words, he's calling on us to be fanatics in our devotion to him and the message that he brings. And he uses this metaphor to make this important point. And the metaphor that he uses here is the metaphor of bread. Now, we know that bread, like today in the Middle East, was a mainstay for life, even 2,000 years ago. And it wasn't that white fluffy stuff, you know, that we used to make our bologna sandwiches with. But it was a tough, grainy, nutritious kind of bread filled with vitamins and necessary carbohydrates and fiber. And in Jesus' time, just as today, the local bread was what we would call probably a large pita bread, a flat disc, maybe 10, 18 inches in diameter. And if an adult man would usually eat about three of those at every meal. The interesting thing is that prisoners were just only given one, sometimes maybe even a half. And so the bread that was used or that was eaten was often also used to spoon out meat and vegetables and other kinds of things from clay pots. And it was flat, unleavened, it was dry, it was durable, it was very filling, usually had to be soaked in flavored olive oil to make it palatable. Well, by the first century, when Jesus came, the Romans had introduced a variety of artistry into this Middle Eastern science of baking bread. And so they introduced barley and rye and wheat and corn and other grains, and they added leavening and salt and sugar and they made bread lighter and tastier and more digestible. But in both cases, whether we're talking about European bread or Middle Eastern bread, bread was the staff of life. It was the mainstay for most people's diet, especially those who couldn't afford meat on a regular basis or who had to sell the fish that they had just caught that day in order to buy bread enough to eat. Now, bread is mentioned 390 times in the Bible, 85 times in the New Testament, and 20 of those are mentioned in the Gospel of John, more than any of the other Gospels. And of the 20 times that John uses the word bread, 17 of them occur in this sixth chapter that we read today. In the RSV, in the King James Version of the Scriptures, the words for bread and food are often used interchangeably, which indicated how much bread was a mainstay of their daily diet. It's often referred to as the staff of life because it was something that people, they leaned on for nutritional support. And it was... to be without bread was really the lowest form of poverty. And it was often a metaphor for hopelessness. And so this metaphor for anything that bread, for anything that might have an effect on a person's life, good or bad, was taken a little step further in the New Testament to refer to the kingdom of God and to Jesus himself. And so by the time the early Christians would gather together for worship, they always would take place around a table where bread was broken. And so the phrase then developed that of breaking the bread, which meant coming together not only to eat, but then to worship God together. And so with bread that important to the daily existence of his audience, it's not surprising then that Jesus would use this as an abiding metaphor for his life, for his ministry, for the relationship that he had with his followers. And as I said, John devotes an entire chapter, 71 verses, to this metaphor about bread. Now, think for a moment what happens when you eat a piece of bread. It's digested, and it becomes a part of you. You and the bread, in essence, become one, inseparable. It supplies you with nutrients that are necessary for living. And by eating the bread, it enables you to fulfill the purposes of the bread, i.e. to provide nutrition. So Jesus says that our relationship with him is not unlike the relationship that we have with the bread that we eat at our meals. We take him into our lives, and he becomes a part of who we are. And we are to become as inseparable from Jesus Christ as we are from the bread that we ate for breakfast this morning. It's no longer sufficient to just listen and talk to him like a Facebook friend. It's no longer satisfactory to try to follow him wherever we have time and energy to do so. We're called in this passage, beyond all of that, to a new level of commitment. Christianity is not just a good idea. It's not just one ethical road among many. Jesus is not just our Facebook friend or a moral trailblazer. Christianity is radically different. It's a different way of living and relating to the world. Jesus says it's challenging and demanding and expensive and hard. And its requirements for many are downright scandalous. And yet, as uncomfortable as it makes us, fanatical is really what Jesus is calling us to be. Fanatical in our devotion to him. Fanatical in our commitment to his way. Fanatical in our acceptance of God's grace and mercy and good news. Fanatical in our affection for one another, in our care for the broken and the brokenhearted. Fanatical in our allegiance to the kingdom of God. Fanatical in our dedication to peace. Fanatical in our faith, in our hope, in our love. And so this, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, is how we live life abundantly and authentically and eternally. This is what is given to us if we will but eat the true bread of life and Christ becomes a part of us. Let us pray. Gracious Father, you are the true bread of life, and you enable us to love more, to appreciate more your grace and good news. You enable us to be filled with hope and faith. And so continue to feed us richly with your word, that it might strengthen us, that our hearts might be filled with your joy and peace. Continue to be for us that bread of life. It gives not only our lives physically, but blesses us eternally. We ask this in Jesus, the bread of life's name. Amen. Let us now.